It's good to be back tonight. Good to see everyone here. We appreciate your presence. We have been kind of focusing upon a general theme. And we appreciate some of you have been here for every service. It's very encouraging to see you. I want to thank Steve tonight for an excellent job in leading the song. It's kind of rare for the preacher to be able to do that. It's just rare for a preacher to be able to lead songs. That's an old stereotypical almost joke among brethren in churches. But Steve does an excellent job at both. And I appreciate his efforts and his work. And then again tonight, an excellent prayer, I thought, the opening prayer led by Phil. And again tonight, we enjoyed good hospitality. And this time, Carol and I both, and we appreciate the Yens and their hospitality and opening up their home and us being able to visit with them. And also with Dan and his wife. That was enjoyable to catch up a little bit. And so it's been good to be with you this week. I look forward to coming back tomorrow on the Lord's Day and worshiping with you again tomorrow and having three more lessons to do tomorrow. In the morning, we're going to be finishing up this study that we're going to start tonight on the idea of hermeneutics. I did say that actually this is a week long subject, so I'll have to I can't deal with everything that I have dealt with on this in the past. But in the correspondence that I had with Bob, and I know that he and Clarence had discussed this, we wanted to emphasize silence and focus somewhat on that. And we're going to do that tonight. We're going to do that tonight. This, I believe, to be very timely for us to be discussing this because I am concerned, I'm very, very much concerned that we're moving back into a somewhat of a time or some type of a mentality, you might say, where people are just not quite as concerned, not quite as cautious in the realm of things about which God has not spoken. And people are kind of creeping back into the "I just think" kind of a deal. Yeah, I know the Bible doesn't say it. I know the Bible doesn't authorize it. But God didn't say not to kind of a thing. And they're almost reluctant to add that last part because it's so reminiscent of the arguments that were made back in the late 1800s and early 1900s among Christian churches, disciples of Christ, and institutional brethren. But where does the Bible say not to do that? I have heard that all my preaching life. I've heard that argument made, and I've had to answer it for years. And now folks that should not be making that argument are making it. And we need to understand, and the young people need to understand, how important this is. The Bible in the Old Testament talked about the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption is exactly what I'm talking about. It's where someone just presumes that a thing must be okay because they want to do it. They like the sound of it, they like the idea of it, and they just say, "We're going to do that. I don't see anything wrong with it," they'll say, "because God didn't say not to." So that's the aspect of it we're going to be talking about tonight. And in the morning, of course, even if I don't finish what I wanted to tonight, we're going to move up into this. By the way, if you want these charts, I can make them available to you. But you'll see that possibly that some things in there that I didn't cover, because in the morning we're going to deal with the idea of pattern. Does the Bible teach by patterns? And I have some material I've put together on that over the years, and we'll be talking about that during the class period. But what about this idea of hermeneutics? That's a scary word, isn't it? That's a word that has meaning. It's actually a Greek term. It comes from the Greek word hermeneutikos, which is then a transliteration. But the word actually, don't worry about the word hermeneutics. You don't ever have to use the word again after tonight or think about it. Because really it just has to do with interpretation of the Bible. But not just interpretation of the Bible. This word is used not only with spiritual material, that is the Bible, and in the spiritual realm, it's also used in the secular realm. Hermeneutics has to do with the laws and rules and principles, methods, as I have here on the chart, of interpretation. It's just a matter of how do you determine what a particular phrase or what a particular passage, whether it's from Shakespeare or from the Bible, what that passage means. And there are certain binding rules that we have to respect. And I've always found it interesting that though some people are critical of the Bible and don't because they don't believe the Bible, that you know even secularists. If you know someone who really is not spiritually minded at all and they don't believe the Bible, guess what they're going to want you to do after they've told you something? What will they expect of you? They're telling you something. They're giving you some instructions. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's a co-worker and they're saying, now here's how you do this. What do they expect you to do when they tell you to do it? They expect you to understand what they have told you. And people get into trouble. Whether you're talking about religion or out here in the secular world, people get into trouble if they don't pay attention, if they don't pay attention and understand what is said. Everyone appreciates being understood. What then do they appreciate? And what do people expect of us? Well, they expect that we accept the common rules, commonly used rules of interpretation. We're going to have certain definitions of words that are standard definitions. So we're going to define our terms. If the terms are maybe vague or maybe used in a context where they could be have multiple meanings and we're using them in a specific way, then it's going to be understood that that term's going to be defined. We're going to define our terms. And then just plain old logical conclusions. Logical conclusions. People appreciate that type of thing. Of course, you know, when we switch over to the Bible, and that's my purpose tonight, we're not going to talk about rules of logic. The logic is found from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22. People say, no, logic, that's bad. No, logic is what we're talking about. Logic is the basis for proper understanding. God does not tell people that there's a reason why the Bible is understandable. By the way, if the Bible is not understandable, it's because somebody's done something convoluted and damaged the Bible. They've taken from it, they've added to it, they've somehow twisted it. And that's the only reason that it's not understood. Or there's some bias or preconception that people have when they read the Bible and they're not going to understand it because they don't want to. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or if I speak on my own. He said he will know if he has a will to. And all of those things are a factor here. But when we leave the secular world and enter the spiritual world, we're talking about the Bible, all of a sudden this becomes vitally important. Vitally important that we understand what we're reading. Because, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter was talking about Paul's writings, he did say that some of those things are hard to be understood. He immediately, though, explained the part. You know, when people proof text by picking out some particular phrase or sentence out of a passage and then running wild with it and they don't know the context of what they're talking about, they do that with this passage. They'll say, aha, Peter said that Paul's writings are incomprehensible. That Paul's writings, they're just flatly so difficult that you can't understand them. No, that's not what Peter said. Peter said that Paul's writings contain some things that are hard to be understood, but he said, which they that are unlearned and stable do something. What do? Wrest or twist to their own destruction. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study or give diligence, your translation may have, to show yourself approved unto God. Now here's a great passage. Here is a great verse. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do something so that you can show yourself approved to God. What is it? Handle right the word of truth. Handling right or aright the word of truth. That's how we prove ourselves to not be ashamed, and that's how we please God. So notice that this has some serious consequences. If we fail to properly handle the Scriptures, if we in fact twist the Scriptures, we don't interpret them and apply them properly, we do this to our own destruction. This is done by and large by simply ignoring context. This is the mistake that people make. I often will write things and I will tag the end of a statement with a Bible passage. I'll give a citation. And a citation is intended to direct people to the passage. And sometimes people say, you know, Tim, you just proof texting. You just give a single verse to go with some point that you've made and you learn the Bible. A guy told me this just recently. He said, you just learn the Bible and that way you just know how to misuse it. You've just learned the Bible so that you can misuse it. Well, but you know what I've done before I use that scripture citation? I've read not just the verse that I use, but the verses before it, the verses after it, the chapter that contains it, the book that contains the chapter, and the rest of the books that are in the Bible. That's what I've done. Because I'm concerned about context. But if I weren't, you could do this. This is a Bill Reeves special for you right here. This point. Well, we were talking about passages one time that prove the point that if you proof text something, you can make the Bible teach absolutely anything. This was his first one. And I had some of my picks too. But in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I like Bill's better than mine. Or 1 Corinthians 10:23, you could look at. Paul starts his statement out, though he ends it differently in both passages. He starts it by saying, "All things are lawful for me." Really? All things are lawful for me. I have the same ring on my iPhone, by the way. All things are lawful for me. Really? Are they really lawful? Just anything you want to do. Now, we could just take 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 and run with it. And now then, we can go to heaven having done anything we want to do. Why, we can go sharpen the axe and go chop up a bunch of people. You know, I could be an axe murderer. An axe murderer, and it says here, all things are lawful for me. It's lawful for people to go out here and slaughter other people, right? That's what Paul said, right? He said, all things are lawful for me. But wait a minute. There's a context. There's a context. All things are lawful for me, but there's a context. He couldn't have meant all things are lawful because he had just said in verses 9 and 10 that fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, homosexuality, drunkenness, and thievery will keep you out of heaven. He had just said that. Those who commit those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he can't mean that all things are lawful for me. What did he mean? He said all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. All things are not helpful. All things are not expedient. He's talking about in the class of things that are right in and of themselves. There are some things, even in that class of things that are right in and of themselves, that are not smart and best for me to do. For example, I can eat meat offered in sacrifice to some pagan deity. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. I can eat meat offered in sacrifice to some pagan deity. But it might not be best for me to do that in every situation. There may be some brother there who still has in his mind some connection that is made between the meat and the idol to whom the meat was offered, so much so that he thinks that the meat was infected by its association with the idol. And Paul therefore says, now I'll not eat meat while the earth stands if there is that possibility that I could offend a brother. Context, when we talk about hermeneutics, context. But also definitions. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Colossians 2:12, it talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. Now we can get out our lexicons and our commentaries, and we can get out our Greek text. Maybe you've studied Greek to the degree that you understand Greek. And you can look at the word baptizo, and you can understand that the word itself actually demands a burial. It means to dip, plunge, submerge, immerse, to bury. And we might know that from the lexicons, but you know I don't have to have the lexicons because Paul said buried with him. What is baptism? And you know, don't you regret that our translators, for some reason, didn't translate the word baptizo? And they've left us in this mess of having to waste a lot of time with folks that were trying to help to see the truth, to understand that baptism requires a burial. And then we have to go and prove that baptizo means to bury. Why didn't they just translate the word? You know, some American Standard, I used to have a little New Testament that was an American Standard translation that translated the word baptizo every time by the word immerse. That's right. That's what the word is. That's what it means. For some reason, the translators transliterated the Greek word baptizo. They should not have done that. They should have translated that word. had they translated that word, they would have put buried or immersed every time. They should have put immersed. But anyway, that's another question. The matter of definition is required, but out in the religious world, Methodists, Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, members of the Church of the Nazarenes, and others practice sprinkling, and they say, oh yeah, I was baptized. Why, I've been baptized. I had water sprinkled on me. I remember when it was done. No, you weren't baptized. No, you weren't baptized. You had water sprinkled on you, you said. But you weren't baptized. Well, yeah, it's baptized. No, that's not the definition and meaning of baptism. Baptism requires a burial. This is where people either come up out of the water or go down into it. Matthew chapter 3 with Jesus, Acts chapter 8 with the eunuch. You see how? It's just a matter of interpretation. It involves definition. Sprinkling is not baptism. By the way, is this a matter of importance? For the person who believes that he was scripturally baptized by sprinkling, is this a matter of significance to him? That person has not done the will of God. They've been fooled and deceived by someone. They may have fooled themselves into believing this, but they have not done what God told them to do. And baptism is essential for our salvation. Let me just quickly cite Mark 16:16, saved. Acts 2:38, sins remitted. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, saved. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You see? This is a matter of vital significance. We're talking about hermeneutics. A faulty hermeneutic can damn a person's soul. I could go to hell for failing to handle God's Word properly, even with regard to making distinctions between symbolic and figurative language. But people make this mistake all the time. And it leads to all kinds of dangerous theories, like, for example, premillennialism. Somebody might say, what's so wrong with that idea? Here a person believes that Jesus is going to return to the earth. He's going to set up a throne in physical Jerusalem. And he's going to have a physical throne over there. And he's going to have a literal physical reign over his people, over the citizens of his kingdom. And he's going to purge evil from the earth. And he's going to do that for 1,000 years. What's so wrong with it? Well, I'll just tell you what's wrong with it. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach it. Now, you see, that's what our whole meeting's about this week. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you were to look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, you would see a passage that it contains highly figurative and symbolic language. The book of Revelation is filled with symbology. You have all through the Old Testament, Ezekiel, in various parts of Isaiah, in Daniel, language found in Revelation, but highly symbolic. Highly symbolic. And you have to really study the book of Revelation to even think that you understand it. I have a movie. It's one of my favorite movies. This guy goes and he's talking to this old fella about guns and bullets and trajectories and things like that. And he said, about the time you think you've got it figured out, you're wrong. And I always thought this, I'm sorry, I have to think of that every time I study the book of Revelation. There are parts of it I feel pretty comfortable with. I was talking with a friend of mine recently on the phone, older preacher, and I said, I just keep flip-flopping on the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. I said, I can make arguments on both sides of that, and I feel like I can make compelling arguments. I can't answer myself on this. I can debate myself on the subject of the writing of the book of Revelation. Well, so I'm presently in the late date still. But I'm leaning towards the early date. I'll just tell you right now. I'm leaning towards the early date of the book of Revelation. Well, this preacher, he's taken the early date approach on the book of Revelation for a long time. I said, okay, but I got a question. How do you... I know this guy is an intelligent man. He is a scholar. He's written many, many thick and complicated books on the Bible. And I said, okay, but one question, I'm still grappling with chapters 20 through 22 of Revelation. How do you make that fit with that? You can't get all of that in there to be for the early date. He said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. Well, for this man to say I don't know was just caught me off guard. He said, I'm still thinking on that. So anyway, that's why, because there's so much There's so much symbolism in the book and so much figurative language. It makes it very difficult. By the time you think you've got it figured out, you're wrong. That's my motto on that. I'm not saying it's impossible to understand the book of Revelation. I'm saying it's extremely difficult. We need some humility as we approach it. And I'll guarantee you that if you make an argument you think is absolutely irrefutable, somebody will topple it. But you know, on the question of premillennialism, people fabricate this big argument and make things, make claims that cannot be proven by Scripture and that actually contradict many Scriptures regarding the establishment of the kingdom. Why are so many people wrong on Revelation chapter 20 and their notion of a millennial reign? Because they don't understand that John is not speaking of a physical reign of Christ. That part is clear from that passage. It is not physical. In fact, there are things there that cannot be interpreted literally. How do you shut someone up in a bottomless pit? Wouldn't it be open on the other end of it? How would you shut them up in a bottom? How can you make that literally work? He's not talking about a literal 1,000 years area. There's several things we could talk about along those lines. What if a person just fails to consider the principle of Bible authority? When it comes to interpretation, one of the things we understand is that God communicates to us using certain basic methods of communication that we all use every day, by the way. We all use every day. Direct statements or commands. By the way, those are not the same. A command is a direct statement, but a direct statement is not necessarily a command. There are thousands of direct statements in the New Testament that are not commands. So, direct statement or command. And I don't mean that they're the same thing. I mean they are kin to each other. But anyway, then you have approved examples and implications from which we infer. And so you have a principle of Bible authority. Jesus in Matthew 17 and verse 5 is said to be the one that we're to listen to. On the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John were there. There appeared there before them in the glory of Christ, also Moses and Elijah. But who was it that the Father singled out and said, "Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." So that Jesus could say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And in Colossians 3 and verse... Or what about Mark chapter 1? Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. These two verses are great verses to help us to appreciate the principle of authority. In Mark 1, 22, it says, "They were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Today, if we want to be right in our religious teaching, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we will need to speak as the oracles of God. God has spoken, and we will need to follow what He has said. And we will need to limit ourselves to what... We can't just make things up the way brethren are doing today. We will need to limit ourselves, but fence ourselves in by the instructions of God's Word. As one preacher used to use the phrase, "the strictures of the Scriptures." I think that's good. We'll limit ourselves by the strictures of the Scriptures. Well, this passage is teaching it. Verse 27 says, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him.'" We today are more like the scribes than Jesus, because Jesus spoke as one possessing authority. We don't possess it. We may speak the authoritative Word of God, but we don't possess the authority. Ken Thomas once said, "I have searched the Scriptures and I have concluded that we have only so much authority. The authority that has been granted us, and the only authority that's been granted to us, is the authority to do what God tells us to do." Now that can be upheld from many passages. The authority to do what God tells us to do. That's it. We have no authority to speak on behalf of God. We may only represent what God's Word already says. We may teach that. in Colossians 3:17, Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 3:7 tells us that, as the prophecy of Isaiah 22 indicated, that Christ has the key of David. He openeth, and no man shutteth. He shutteth, and no man openeth. We don't have that authority. Christ has it all. We have His authoritative Word. What happens, though, is that people ignore this. They ignore it, and they start up with their creeds and their traditions. And they're thinking that just because they've been doing a thing... Have you ever noticed how dangerous this is and how common it is? People tend to think that just because they're doing something, that means it must be right. Now, you might say, why is it? That's right, that seems to be true. Well, that's because of human pride. Pride says that because I'm doing it, it must be okay. Pride says, well, now the church where I... What we do at the church where I'm from, where I grew up, and it might be, you know, some Pentecostal church, or it might be, you know, some church of Satan somewhere. People been worshiping in a church of Satan. Somebody said, now the church where I grew up, now here's how we did that. Well, what does that prove? Maybe you were worshiping in a church of Satan. And I might say, yeah, but you were worshiping in the synagogue of Satan, so what does that prove? You see, it doesn't prove anything. No, that just because I've done something doesn't mean that that thing is right. Paul was doing a lot of things in Acts chapters 7, 8, and early into 9 that he later said were wrong. He said, I was chief of sinners. He didn't realize it until it was pointed out to him. And so just because we've been doing something doesn't mean... That's what a tradition does. It's a psychological thing. You know, there's a lot of psychology in the Bible. And we can read the Bible, we can appreciate it, because we, from our own personal experiences and observations, we see exactly how that works. It's a psychological thing. And people think that just because they've been teaching something for a long time, that's right. I remember a debate one time, and there was a... The opponent of the man who had the truth was beating the man over the head with something, some statement he'd made in the long ago past. And I was sitting there by Dudley Spears, and I said, oh, whoa, he's getting beat up on this. What do you do in a situation like that as a debater? What do you do? What do you do when you've got something in your past going back 30, 40 years that you wrote and it was just wrong? And he said, I'll tell you what you do. You get up there and you say, I was wrong when I wrote that. Dudley was right when he said what he did. I've appreciated that over the years. There's been a lot of things where I said, I'll tell you what about what I said back then. That was wrong. That was just wrong. Don't believe me in what I said there. I can show you now where I was wrong then. That's what you do with that. I like Brother Spears' advice. Well, what happens is that people just set aside God's instructions. But I'm going to add one other category, and we'll talk about that tonight. God's silence is constantly overlooked. In the late 1800s, as we talked about Thursday night, in the late 1800s, the disciples of Christ and the Christian church is justified, and there was a little bit of a rift between them, but they justified, it had to do with organization, by the way. Organizational errors have plagued God's people for years. We can now say for centuries. Organizational errors have plagued God's people. That's because everybody just wants to do what they want to do. They don't like God's system with local church elders. Let's just face it. They don't like elders because it's too restrictive. Elders are restricted by the Scriptures. You know, if we just had us a board of directors, and one guy comes up with this idea and he's the CEO of the thing, why, we can just pretty well do what we want to do. And by the way, if you just maintain the presidency of the thing, you're the CEO of it, pretty well the board's going to have to do what you tell them to do because it's your deal. It's your baby. People like that. They like being able, they don't want to be limited by the restraints that Scripture places. And I've thought a lot about that. I see why people like their little pet organizations, their religious organizations. I fully understand it because you get to do what you want to do. You're not limited by how you raise funds. 1 Corinthians 16, forget that. You're not limited by how you raise funds. You can raise funds however you want to. You have rummage sales, garage sales. You can auction off the women like Daniel Summer talked about years ago. Charge ½ cent a pound. Auction them off and somebody gets to go out on a date with the woman. You can raise money any number of ways, you see, because you're not under the limitations. That's why they like doing this type of thing. Plus, you don't have that checks and balances thing. I would get to do what I wanted to do. You know, I told some brethren, if I were to name these brethren, most of you would know who they were. And we were sitting at a table, and I said, you know, I have a proposal for you fellas. I think your thinking is too puny on what you're trying to do. I propose that we start a world evangelistic organization. And let's just think, not just think out of the box, forget the box, it doesn't exist. I've already fast-forwarded past where you guys are at, my thoughts on this. And here's what I propose for you. Let's do it. Let's start a world evangelistic outreach program. Surely one of us is capable of heading this thing. Surely one of us can do this. Or we could work together. Let's start this. We know enough preachers who speak enough languages that we would be able to hire them and send them to the various countries that speak the language that they know. And we could send them far and wide. We can raise money by any number of ways. But what I would propose to do would be to go ahead and send out letters to brethren and emails to brethren in all parts of the world. Every country where there are churches of Christ, send the letters out, send the emails, put up the websites. We can do all of that ourselves. And let's start raising money for this world evangelistic program. I said, what do you guys think about that? Now, they've already made their arguments in defense of a small one. They've already made their arguments, and by the way, I've already answered all of them. But they've already made their arguments, and I said, what do you guys think about that? Do you know what the answer to this was? Those brethren told me to the man, as though it were rehearsed, they said, Tim, I'm not comfortable with that. What about you? Tim, I'm not comfortable. I said, why are you not comfortable with this? All I have done is taken your concept and enlarged it. I've taken your idea of working with one or two countries and expanded it to work on in every country on the globe. What's so different about it? I said, let me tell you the only difference. Here's why you're not comfortable with it. The only difference is the scale of it. And if it's right to do it a little, it's right to do it a lot. Those brethren could not answer that argument. So what they said is, I'm not comfortable with it. You know what the whole thing went back to? This right here. We're reliving it. The guy that says, well, I don't have any problem with forming some religious organization and having a headship over it and having a common name to distinguish it from all that host of other organizations that are out there. And after all, we need to be able to identify ourselves for the purpose of banking accounts and such, and distinguish ourselves from others when the checks start coming in. And I don't mind, if we have not only the organization and the common treasurer, but, kind of a common membership, kind of like what, the local church? I don't mind having what you've just done is constructed a competitor to the local church of Christ. Why not use what God gave in His infinite wisdom to do these works? That's all I've been trying to get brethren to see. Their only arguments are this. Well, I just think that it's authorized. Well, give me the passage, please. Where is the passage? Well, but God didn't say not to. That is the next argument. That's the wording they don't want to have to use. God didn't say not to. We've got to say the same misconception continued into institutionalism, and I will guarantee you it is alive and well today. But you know, when we talk about hermeneutics, it's not really a new hermeneutic, is it? Open your Bibles and follow along with me for a few minutes. Let's talk about hermeneutics. Satan had at that time a new hermeneutic, but that's really the last time it's been new. In Genesis chapter 2, God in verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2 gave instructions to the man. He obviously gave those or related those to the woman as she came later. Though keep in mind that in Genesis chapter 2, you have in the last half of that chapter, you have an insertion point back in chapter 1, verse 26, where it says God made man male and female. So it's not chronological. Just keep that in mind as you study Genesis 1 and 2. The last part of Genesis chapter 2 belongs back earlier in one verse in Genesis chapter 1. But anyway, you have then the man obviously relating the message to the woman because she was able to quote it in Genesis 3. What instructions had God given the man and the woman? By the way, there's a great lesson here. It's a lesson about providence. God directly revealed His instructions to Adam. And then Eve somehow knew them, too. Adam conveyed those on to her. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, he told them, he put them in the garden to dress and keep it, and told them, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But with this exception, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will surely die. You know, I've been reading a bunch of atheist arguments because you know those guys are pretty sharp in world's wisdom. They're pretty smart. Thomas Paine, I think, takes the cake on it, but in his Age of Reason. But, you know, some of our contemporary thinkers today, they're also fairly smart. Some of them are so dishonest. I was reading the other day an atheist argument. And he was talking about various things in the Bible. And what those guys will generally do is misrepresent the passage. They don't even know what they're saying. And then they make an argument from their ignorance, and the conclusion of which is supposed to prove the Bible is not true. This atheist made the argument from Genesis chapter 3 and 2. He said, now God said, the Bible says that God said that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Is that right? Yeah. But he said they didn't surely die. He said this proves that the Bible is stupid. The Bible is a foolish book. It contradicts itself because Adam and Eve, according to the Bible, ate the fruit and didn't die. Well, let me tell you, Mr. Atheist, where you missed it. You didn't study the meaning of those terms. You obviously didn't look at the terms of the grammar in Genesis chapter 2, because when it says, in the day you eat it, you will surely die, surely it means in the moment, but also it means you will die spiritually, not physically. In the minute, in the second that you eat it, you will surely die. But not that you will die physically. They lived for hundreds of years, to be hundreds of years old. They didn't die physically. God never meant that. He meant spiritually, which is indicated by the fact that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And still alive when they were cast out. Life would just be more difficult for them. The atheist misrepresented the Bible. His conclusion was faulty because he misrepresented the passage, you see. And I just think all that needs to be answered, but it takes a lot of time to do it. Well, notice how Satan had a new spin, a new hermeneutic. This is how easy it is. Satan, interestingly, appealed to motive, as did God. He appealed to motive. And so, here's another important part of hermeneutics. In hermeneutics, in interpretation, you're looking at an appeal to motive, and you're considering that. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, after in verse 10 mentioning the judgment, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, said, knowing what? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Motive. Well, Satan knew about that. He knew that's how man was fashioned. God created man, gave him a mind with which he could reason, and gave him a book that mind could understand and comprehend. Back to our logic lesson. That's how it works. God had forbade the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Satan changed God's law. One of the most basic principles of hermeneutics is to respect context. And do not add to God's word. All the devil had to do in Genesis 3 is add that little word not, and he effectively turned God's law upon its head. He turned it upside down. That's how easy it is. It in fact changed Eve's entire perspective of the law. She now looks at it in an entirely different light. They sinned, Adam and Eve. She convinced him to do what he did. Satan directly, Eve indirectly. That's how providence works. Satan has his own providence. Ways and things and devices that he has provided, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, whereby men continue to be deceived today and they're not being directly acted upon by Satan. Remember the old Flip Wilson thing? I used to laugh my head off. Every time he'd go through that silly routine, the devil made me do it. Oh, that was funny in a sitcom or in a comedy some type of comedy routine. That was funny, and I would laugh every time. Devil may, but a lot of people actually believe that. That's the sad part of it. A lot of people believe the devil somehow directly works upon them and causes them to do these things. No, it is indirect. Paul said the devil has his ministers, and he has his positions that are propagated by those ministers, and the positions continue to wax worse. The false positions continue to grow worse and worse, as do the corrupt men. 2 Timothy 3:13. What did Deuteronomy 4:2 say? You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. We talked about Revelation 22 last night as well. Satan also had a new hermeneutic, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. No, really, it wasn't new. This had all been done in the past many ways through the Old Testament, but these are examples that we can particularly understand and immediately relate to. In the wilderness, in the second temptation of Jesus, when Satan tempted Christ, he said, "Now, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Wow! Satan can quote Scripture. I almost said it the way I always make fun of it. Quote Scripture, as they used to say where I'm from. Satan can quote Scripture. Impressive. Did he get that right? Did he get it verbatim? You know, it's interesting. This is a little rule of hermeneutics. Actually, he left out part of that. Now, at first reading, a cursory reading, you might think, yeah, look, the devil, he just said exactly what God said. No, he left out a key phrase, and that he did it by design. Who did he think he was dealing with? When the deity battles were raging, and I was right in the middle of that, and doing a lot of writing and helping people in debates, and I remember brethren saying, well, now you see, in the temptation, this proves that Jesus was just an ordinary guy like you and me. And it didn't prove anything like that. In fact, it proved just the opposite. The devil had nothing in Jesus, according to John 14:30. He had nothing in him. Jesus said that, present tense. He has nothing in me. Well, but, you know, Jesus knew, being the author of the very words that Satan quoted, being God, the author of the very words that Satan quoted, Jesus knew what he had done wrong. You and I might have to go back and check that. Satan left out the phrase, to guard you in all your ways. The context of Psalm chapter 91, the passage from which this was taken, the context of it shows that he's talking about people who are doing God's will. It was God's protection for those who were doing God's will, not God's protection of those who would engage in the sin of presumption and say, hey, yeah, Satan, that's a good idea. I think I'll cast myself off the pinnacle of the temple and just see whether or not God's going to do what He promised He would do for me. That would be an utter defiance of God, in defiance of His nature, in defiance of His promise, and would be a challenge to God, a testing of God. It would be an act of presumption and self-will, and would be sinful in and of itself. But Satan thought, I'll fool the Son of God. You know, Satan must have thought that Jesus had lost His attributes or something when He came to the earth. Satan must have thought, like some of my brethren, that Jesus had given up His sure and certain knowledge when He came to the earth. That would be Satan's position. I told some of my own brethren who are gospel preachers, you are taking Satan's position on the nature of Jesus when you say that He was bereft of His divine attributes when He came to the earth. That's Satan's view. That's what Satan had assumed. He thought wrong on that, didn't he? Satan, though, did something impressive. You know, in this case, you have two people, Satan and Jesus. You have two entities here using the expression, it is written. This can get you into trouble, you see. Satan said, it is written. And the Son of God said, it is written. I could say, it is written, and then proceed to cite some passage or not cite some passage. When somebody says, now here's what the Bible says, how do you know? How do you know if it's really what the Bible says? How do you know? There are some in this room tonight, I know from personal knowledge of you, that you would have recognized whether or not I would have quoted a passage accurately or inaccurately, because you yourselves know the passages. Or you've turned in your Scriptures and checked to see if I got it right. Well, that's a lesson for us when it comes to hermeneutics. We had better examine the Scriptures ourselves. Satan said, now it's written. Jesus said, it's written. Which one was right? Jesus was certainly right when he cited Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, and he didn't leave any out. But Satan left it out. He left parts of it out. We need to examine the Scriptures. That's why Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3 says his custom was to go into the synagogue and open the Scriptures and then allege from the Scriptures. Open the Scriptures and then prove. Explaining, one version has, explaining and proving. That's how we need to do it. Now you can safeguard yourself. It's an insurance policy. You can safeguard yourself by simply doing that. What about verse 11 of that same chapter? It's more commonly used. Acts 17:11, those in Berea, those Jews in Berea, were more noble than those, and read in there, Jews of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and what? Searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. By the way, this wasn't just on the way home from the meeting house or from the assembly, we might say. This wasn't just on the way home from the assembly, but they searched their Scriptures daily, whether those things... This was a way of life for them. That's what we need to do. Have you ever heard somebody preach something like, wait a minute. And a couple of you questioned me on Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16. You know, Brother Bill Reeves, one time I asked him, I said, you know, I don't know what application some brethren are making of the Great Commission. I said, I don't like it. There's something wrong about what they're doing. He said, I can tell you one of the things, we are not commanded to go. There are participial phrases in Matthew 28:19, not commands. Going, therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them is the only command there. But have you ever been told that all of it's command? Why, we're commanded to go, it says there. Go teach, we're commanded to go. Now, this is just another one of those places in the Bible where the English is very difficult in conveying the Greek. These are participial phrases. Going and teaching, then baptize. Baptizing, make disciples. Let me get this right before I quit here, this point. Make disciples of all nations. That phrase is the phrase of the command. The rest of it is incidental to the command. In other words, you have to do those things in order to accomplish the command. Disciple can only be made as a result of him believing and being baptized. And so, I appreciate being questioned on that. I appreciate it. Now, I've had opportunity to explain the point that I made, and the people have said, oh yeah. Because generally we don't think about verses 17 through 20 of Mark 16. We don't think about the rest of what that involved. That was a revelation passage. It was a revelation and a confirmation passage. Now, how many of us in this room have had God miraculously reveal information to us? Are we Oral Roberts? He thinks he's had it. Or Robert Tilton? Or some one of those guys? They think they've had direct revelation. We know better, don't we? We have the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. I've got to wrap this up. Just finish up a quick point here. We need to remember our responsibility towards God's Word. The Scriptures, as they're called in 2 Timothy 3:16, they are right and they cannot be wrong. This will introduce... Well, I'll tell you what we're going to have to do, Bob and Clarence. We're going to have to get into some silence a little bit in the morning. We'll see what we do on patterns after that. Because I see the looking at the time here, and I've got to quit tonight. In the Restoration Movement, we talked about a little bit Thursday night, the Restoration plea based upon 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 was that we ought to not only, and this is important, brethren, speak where the Bible speaks, but that there was an understanding that we also need, and quoted what we could actually call Brother Glass, you know, from the late 1700s, where he said we need to be silent where the Bible is silent. And where Barton W. and the Campbells said we need to be silent where the Bible is silent. The Campbells did not practice what they preached. Alexander Campbell, they supported the American Christian Missionary Society. They didn't practice what they preached. There's no authority for that whatsoever. They acted on silence in order to concoct the whole theory of that. But they ignored Hebrews 7, didn't they? They ignored Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 14. We'll have to talk about that a little bit more in the morning. And that same mentality continues to this day. You know, in Psalm 50 and verse 21, God said, He reminds the people of why, points out to them why they had developed this concept that they had, and why they were engaging in all of the sins that He enumerates here. He says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." Now, I want you to think about this wording. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought that I was in approval of what you were doing," is the idea. He said, "But I will reprove you and set them in order before thine eyes." What did those people think about the silence of God? They thought, God is silent. He must approve of what we're doing. Psalm 50, verse 21, very clear. "You thought that because I was silent, that that granted approval to you to continue to do what you wanted to do in religion." He said, "You're going to find out that you were wrong. I'm going to reprove you to your face. I'm going to set these things in order before your eyes." In Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, why was it in that letter that Paul and others there were involved in the Jerusalem conference, as they call it? Why in that letter did they make the point that they did in verse 24? He said, "We gave no such command." Well, then the Judaizers should have been free to bind circumcision and to tell people that they had to keep the law of Moses in order to become Christians. God didn't tell them not to do that. Where are you going to Bible where God told them not to do that? But the writer says, "Well, we gave no such command." The Holy Spirit. You know, it seemed good to us, the verse, but also in Acts 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And that's the significant one right there. The reason it seemed, I always thought, the way to look at that passage is it ought to seem good to us because it first seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's how you ought to look at that. Both phrases are there in Acts 15. But Paul said, the writer said, "We gave no such command." Luke doing the recording, of course. That means what? Silence does not authorize. And like I said, would like to continue, but I don't want to beat you up tonight. And we have services in the morning, so we'll just pick up where we left off tonight and continue on, the Lord willing. Could be that there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian. Again tonight, somewhat in an incidental way, brought in some passages that talk about what we do in order to be saved. We don't like to have meetings and not encourage people or remind people, the case may be. Remind folks of what God tells us that He wants us to do and be in order to be saved. And those instructions are quite clear through the Bible. In that uniform law of pardon we see throughout the book of Acts, we're repeatedly told what to do. Sometimes people say, "Well, yeah, but in one passage it didn't mention belief. Didn't mention belief." You know, Paul, Ananias just said, "What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, but Paul's acknowledgement of the Lord had already been discussed earlier. His repentance didn't have to be specified by Ananias because Paul's repentance is evident in the changed life, in the change of his plans. He was on his way to arrest Christians and now he's off over here being taught and consequently baptized. That's called repentance. Maybe not all are specifically named in every example of conversion in the book of Acts. But what if we put everything together, the sum of God's Word? Then all of a sudden we have a clear plan. Faith and repentance, confession and baptism, and after that, faithfulness even to the point of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. If you need to obey the Lord, then do it tonight. If perhaps you've already done those things, but fallen back into the ways of the world, don't stay there. Don't continue to be deceived by the devil and taken captive at his will. But rather what you need to do is escape that. And you can do it quite simply through repentance and prayer. It might be you say, "Now wait a minute, I know that Christ is my personal mediator, He's my high priest, and that I can take care of that myself." Exactly right. But there are some cases, in which a person's sin, a Christian's sin, can actually also be a sin against the local body where he's a member. And sometimes there are cases that are so public that they need to be publicly acknowledged so people know what to do and how to help. And so it could be you're in that situation tonight. If so, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.